The scripture reading for this morning comes from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. This is the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The word of the Lord.
Well, we're in the midst of a new series based on the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this is one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, they're all good, but there's something special about this letter, and I know I'm not the only one. Martin Luther loved this letter as well. He actually went farther than I did. He said that the letter to the Galatians is my very own Katie von Bora. And in case you didn't know, Katie von Bora was Luther's wife. Now, that sounds a little extreme, but this is a great letter. Now, what is it about Galatians? What is it that makes it so special? Well, the reason why I love Galatians is because it brings such clarity to the gospel. I would suggest that most of us have a rather hazy conception of the gospel, and as a result, it doesn't captivate us, it doesn't electrify us. Even if we're Christians, we may have accepted it, we may have embraced it for ourselves, but there's still a sense in which we don't get it. And what's remarkable about the letter to the Galatians is that Paul is specifically writing to people who are already Christians. He's writing to people who have embraced the message of the gospel for themselves, and they thought they knew it. But through the stories that Paul tells, and through the case that he makes, he shows that the gospel is so much richer, so much deeper than they thought, and that it holds the power to set us free. So if you're still sorting out what it is that you think about Christianity, if you still have a lot of questions, this is definitely the message that you have to hear. But even if you are a Christian, you may not be experiencing the liberating power of the gospel in your life. And so no matter who you are, no matter where you fall on the spectrum, this letter just might change your life. Now, in order to understand it, let me remind you of the reason why Paul wrote it in the first place. Beginning sometime around 46-47 AD, Paul left home base in Antioch in Syria, traveled through the southern region of what was then known as Asia Minor, today we call it Turkey, and he traveled to several cities. He told them the message of Jesus. He started new churches in what was then called the Roman province of Galatia. But almost immediately after starting these new churches, they were visited by a group of people whom Paul refers to as agitators or troublemakers, because they were troubling and confusing the Galatians by perverting and distorting the gospel message that he had shared with them. And so he writes this letter in 48-49 AD, just 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ, in order to refute these so-called agitators and to preserve the authentic gospel message. And this morning we come to what in many ways is the very heart of the letter. Paul picks up the personal narrative that he began to share in the passage that we looked at last week. And then he proceeds to tell us of this dramatic confrontation that takes place in Antioch between himself and the Apostle Peter, whom he refers to by his Greek name Cephas in this letter. But here, in this confrontation with Peter, Paul lays out the truth of the gospel and the far-reaching implications of the gospel for our lives. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to ask a few questions. What exactly is the truth of the gospel? What does it mean to walk in step with the gospel? And how does the gospel actually change us? So first of all, what is the truth of the gospel? Well, Paul spells it out in verses 15 and 16. This is the first time that Paul uses the word justified. But in a sense, this is what the letter's all about. Now, John Stott, the late pastor of All Souls Church in London, said that the word justified is central to this letter. It's central to the gospel. It's central to Christianity. And he even says that no one has understood Christianity who hasn't understood this word. It sounds rather important, so we better figure it out. What does it mean? Well, the word justified is borrowed from the world of law. It's the opposite of condemnation. To condemn means to declare someone guilty. The opposite, therefore, would be to justify means to declare someone not guilty, innocent, or righteous. So judges in the Old Testament were instructed that they should declare the innocent innocent, and they should declare the guilty guilty. In other words, they should condemn the guilty and justify the innocent. That's how justice would be upheld. But the wonder of the gospel is that by sheer grace, by unmerited favor, by outrageous love, God does not condemn guilty humanity. God says that he can justify guilty humanity. See, we human beings, we're guilty. We rebel against God. We sin against God every minute of every day. We deserve, therefore, to be condemned. But God says that through Christ, he declares us not guilty. He not only forgives us and pardons us for what we've done, but he accepts us into relationship. He puts us in a right relationship with himself, and he treats us as righteous. And when we come to terms with this word, it sheds light on the gospel. It helps us figure out the essence of the gospel message, because it would be easy to think, well, God can really only accept us. He can really only put us in a right relationship with himself if we are actually righteous. And therefore, our job is, perhaps in dependence upon the help of Jesus, to get rid of every sinful thought or habit or practice in our lives. And only then could God accept us, only if we are perfectly righteous. But to justify means that God accepts us right now, despite who we are, despite what we've done, despite our sin, despite the fact that we are not righteous. See, the heart of the gospel is that God does not love us because we're qualified, but the exact opposite. God qualifies us because he loves us. Martin Luther used a great phrase in Latin to sum up what it means to be a Christian. He said, a Christian is simul justus et peccator. A Christian is someone who at one and the same time, simultaneously, is just, justified, righteous in God's sight, and yet at the very same time, a sinner. And if you are a Christian, if you know that God has accepted you through the work of Christ on your behalf, you know that this is the case because you know your own heart. You know you're not at all yet the person that God has called you to be. But the question is, how can God do that? If God tells the judges in the Old Testament, well, you're supposed to condemn the guilty and justify the innocent, how can God do the opposite? How can God justify the ungodly, as Paul says in Romans 4? It seems to be wrong. It seems to involve a miscarriage of justice. And the answer is substitution. See, the message of the gospel is that Jesus substituted himself for us. Jesus lived a perfect life. He deserved to be acquitted. We, however, are guilty. We don't live a perfect life. We deserve to be condemned. But on the cross, Jesus gets the verdict that we deserve, our guilt and condemnation. so that we might get the verdict that he deserves, innocence and life. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, so that we might be justified, not because of anything that we've done in ourselves, but simply through what he's done for us. It comes to us as a gift. There's nothing that we could do to earn it or to win it or to achieve it. All we must do is acknowledge our complete and utter helplessness, to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our years of self-assertion and self-righteousness, and to simply put our simple faith in Jesus, to put our whole confidence and trust, not in ourselves and our own record, but in Jesus and in his record and what he has achieved for us. Now, the thing is that in Galatia, no one was questioning the need to put faith in Christ. Even Paul's critics would affirm that there's no way that God could accept us apart from the work of what Jesus has done for us. They too claimed to be Christians. But the question that they were asking is, well, once God has accepted us through the work of Jesus on our behalf, is there something else that we need to do? Is there something else that we need to add to the equation in order to ensure that God will continue to accept us and will receive us in the end? Specifically, they were asking, do we need to add the works of the law to what Jesus has accomplished for us through the cross? The law is the sum total of God's requirements for humanity. Works of the law are simply acts done in obedience to those commands. So do we need to add anything to the finished work of Jesus in order to ensure our continued acceptance before God? In other words, the real question was, yes, Jesus justifies us through the cross, but can we lose our justification by what we do or by what we fail to do? And Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. Our justification, our acceptance by God through the finished work of Jesus, which we receive by faith, is fixed now and forever. To be a Christian is to receive a new status, to be put right before God because of what Christ has done, and nothing can ever take that status, that standing, away from us. We didn't do anything to achieve it. We can't do anything to lose it. It comes to us as a gift. But you see, this is what separates Christianity. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion, every other moral system. Because I assure you that if you were to go out those doors this morning and ask anybody on the street, they would say, well, in order to ensure that God will accept you, you've got to be good. You've got to take your religion seriously. You've got to make sure that you make the grade in order for God to continue to love and bless you. If you live a good life, then God will bless you. That's the default mode of the human heart. And it's popular because it's flattering. It suggests that, well, if you just try a little harder, you can ensure that God will love you. You can ensure that God will bless you. You are in control. And Paul will acknowledge, yes, it sounds good. It sounds noble to imply that you could add your good deeds to what Jesus has done in order to assure your place in his life, in his heart. But at the end of this passage, Paul suggests in verse 21 that as good as that may sound, as noble as that may sound, it actually nullifies the grace of God. It cancels out the grace of God. See, what you're saying in a sense is that God needs you and the good things that you do in order to assure his love. But if that were the case, then it would imply that Jesus' death on the cross for you is in some way insufficient or unnecessary. It would suggest that Christ really died for no purpose because you could have done it yourself through how you lived your life. So our standing, according to Paul, is not based on anything we do. It comes solely to us as a gift through faith. But let me tell you why this is so important. It seems to me that most Christians have a theoretical understanding of this, but we're not actually living it out in our day-to-day lives. And if you're not sure, if you're not absolutely sure that God will accept you here and now, despite what you've done, despite who you are, or despite what you failed to do, you will never, ever be free. It'll introduce anxiety into your life. That insecurity about where you stand with God will introduce profound anxiety into your life. So let me ask you a few diagnostic questions. Do you sometimes feel a bit inadequate? Do you feel like you don't measure up? Like you're not really good enough? Are you held hostage? Are you held captive by the opinions of other people? Can you not handle criticism? Do you easily get defensive or touchy? Or perhaps another way to think of it is, do you feel like you constantly have to prove to other people how spiritual, how mature, how devout, how knowledgeable you are? Is it too threatening to admit weakness or struggle or failure? Are you afraid to be vulnerable? Do you look down on people who don't live up to the same standards as you do, or who don't make the same choices or decisions in life as you do? Do you disdain people of different races or cultural backgrounds or of different ethnicities, all in a vain attempt to bolster your fragile ego and make yourself feel better about who you really are? Well, if so, it may be because you're basing your value, your worth, your understanding of who you are, not on your acceptance before God and through what Jesus has done for you, but on your own efforts, on your own spiritual achievements, or on your own life. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was first starting out as a young pastor, I put enormous, enormous pressure on my speaking ability. So as a result, as I was speaking to college students week in, week out, if I felt like my sermon went well, if I got the message across, especially if I got a little positive feedback afterwards, well, I felt great. But if the sermon didn't quite come out the way I had planned, if I fumbled with my words or I felt like the message wasn't clear, and especially if I got a little criticism or even a suggestion afterwards, well, then I was absolutely devastated. I had a pastor friend once ask me, well, what are your good days and what are your bad days like? And I said, well, on a good day, I feel like $1 million. I feel like I'm on top of the world, but on a bad day, I feel like an absolute failure. I hate myself. I want to throw in the towel. I just want to give up. Now, at first, my wife, Ashley, would try to encourage me and say, no, no, you're great. You're wonderful. Just keep doing it. Keep pressing on. But see, Ashley's pretty insightful. She realized that actually wasn't helping anything because the fundamental problem was much deeper, and it had a spiritual cause. And so one day, Ashley got a little bit tougher with me, but all out of love. And she said, you know, Jason, I'm not going to coddle you anymore. The problem here is that you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe the gospel that you're communicating week to week to the college students. You believe it in theory, but you're actually not living it out in practice because you're trying to justify your existence through what you do. You're trying to justify your worth and value to God, to the world, to yourself through what it is that you can attain, through what it is that you can achieve. And the only way this is ever going to change is if you start believing the gospel that you actually preach. Now, that was a hard message to hear, but it was exactly what I needed to hear. And it was only then that things began to change. It was only then that I realized that I theoretically may have believed the gospel, but I wasn't applying it to my heart. I wasn't living it out. And I needed to figure out, what does it actually mean to base my day-to-day existence on the fact that Jesus has justified me, not that I could justify myself? Now, it's that exact same problem that Paul confronts Peter about in Antioch. See, Peter believed the gospel, but as Paul says in verse 14, he wasn't walking in step with the gospel. He wasn't living it out in his day-to-day life. Now, last week we saw that when Peter and Paul consulted with one another in Jerusalem, immediately before this incident, they established that they affirmed the one and only gospel. They were in complete agreement about what the gospel message actually was. But when Peter goes to Antioch soon after that, he betrays the gospel message. He absolutely undermines it, not through his teaching, but through his conduct. Not because of what he says, but because of what he does. Now, in order to understand this, you need to know a little bit of the context. In the Hebrew scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament, there are rather specific laws about what it is that we are supposed to eat and who it is that we're supposed to eat with in order to be ceremonially clean, in order to be ceremonially pure, pure enough in order to engage in the community of God's people and to participate in the worship of God. Now, Peter knew that Jesus had inaugurated a new era that rendered these ceremonial laws obsolete because Jesus had fulfilled them. Their purpose had been fulfilled. They were all meant to point us to the coming of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate one who makes us pure. Peter knew this. In Acts chapter 10, he gets something that most of us don't. He gets a clear, direct vision from God. He sees a sheet being let down from heaven by four corners. In this sheet are animals of all different kinds who in the Old Testament scriptures had been declared unclean. And a voice from heaven, God himself, tells Peter to rise and eat. And when Peter refuses, God insists, you should no longer refuse that which God has declared clean. And through this vision and the incident that happens immediately following that, when a group of messengers from a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, a centurion named Cornelius, when they come to him and tell him to come with them, Peter goes and he shares a meal with Cornelius because he now recognizes that there are no impure foods and he shall no longer have any qualms about who he should eat with, regardless of their racial or ethnic background. This is the new era that Jesus has inaugurated. The gospel is going forth to all peoples, to all nations, to all cultures. But see, then something happened. Peter had made it his regular practice to eat with people from a non-Jewish background. He had no qualms about it. He goes to Antioch in Syria, and according to that custom, he's not just sharing the Lord's Supper, but he's sitting down with meals with these Gentile Christians. But then a group of people come to Antioch from Jerusalem claiming to be representatives of James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James will make it abundantly clear in Acts chapter 15 that they were not speaking on his behalf. He had not authorized them. But they come to Antioch, perhaps to investigate, well, who are these non-Jewish folks who have received the message of Jesus? And according to Acts 15:1, they probably said something like, well, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. So they were insisting that these Gentile Christians had to adopt the cultural customs of the Old Testament people in order to be fully included in the community. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep the Sabbath. They had to keep kosher. They had to follow these dietary laws. And Peter yielded to the pressure. In the same way that Peter yielded to the pressure in the courtyard and denied that he ever knew Jesus, so once again, he yields to the pressure. And while he had been eating with these Gentile Christians, he pulls back as soon as these folks from Jerusalem show up and refuses to eat with them. And Paul recognizes that this is a betrayal of the gospel. He's shocked by Peter's insincerity, by Peter's hypocrisy. And it wasn't just Peter, it affected everybody else. Everybody else from a Jewish background also refrained to share a meal with these Gentile Christians. And even Barnabas, one of the great leaders of the church, also followed Peter in this hypocrisy. Instead of allowing the gospel to take precedence, he allows these cultural differences to take precedence over the gospel. And this wasn't a trivial matter because the early Christian movement was threatened and it may very well have divided along ethnic lines if this had continued. So Paul confronts Peter to his face. It's a public issue, and so he deals with it publicly. But notice what Paul does. Paul doesn't attack Peter and tell him to simply stop being a racist. Stop being a nationalist. Stop being so ethnocentric. No, instead, he tells him in verse 14, Peter, you're simply not walking in step with the gospel. The word he uses is the root for the English word orthopedics. He wasn't walking rightly. He wasn't walking in step with the gospel. He tells him in verse 14, look, you and I hold the same gospel in common, but you've got to live out your convictions. You're not acting in accordance with your principles. You're simply afraid of what other people are going to think. He tells him, look, you've given up the boundary markers of Jewish identity, even though you were raised in the Jewish community. So why then would you insist that these folks who have been raised in a Gentile background would have to adopt these customs in order to ensure that God will continue to accept them and receive them in the end? You see, Paul isn't adding anything to what Peter must do. He's simply asking him to act out in accordance with the gospel he already believes. Now, what's striking about this is that this is the exact same tactic that Martin Luther King Jr. took in dealing with the civil rights movement. And it's fitting for us to talk about this on Martin Luther King weekend. If you take a look at his letter from a Birmingham jail, who is it addressed to? My dear fellow clergyman. See, Martin Luther King is writing to fellow white ministers in the South, and he's encouraging them to resist segregation and to support him in his efforts through nonviolent resistance to change the way in which people are operating. But notice that he's not asking them to do anything against their Christian beliefs or principles. No, he's asking them to act in line with the gospel that they already believe. And he's constantly appealing to the scriptures and the theologians that they mutually hold in common. David Chappell, a professor at UNC, wrote a great book called A Stone of Hope, in which he argues that the civil rights movement was not primarily a political movement. And that's how we often think of it. We think of it as a political cause, but he says, no. If you look deep, if you look at the sources, you look at how the movement came to be, you realize, no, this was not a political movement with a religious dimension. No, this was a religious movement. This was a Christian movement with a political dimension. And in fact, it never would have gained steam. It never would have gained traction in the way that it did at that time if it was only relying on a political cause. Now, it was the gospel that was shared in common by these white and black ministers in the South, that gave that movement force, that gave it energy. But you see, what does that show? It shows that the gospel message is not the minimum required doctrine that we're intended to believe in order to become a Christian. That's how we often think of it. We think that the gospel message is the message for people who have not yet become Christians. We have to tell them who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how we can enter into the Christian life. And then once we receive that message for ourselves, we can move out of the kiddie pool into the deep water. We can move into the deep water of theology or discipleship or spiritual formation. But that's not at all what Paul's doing here. Paul's saying, no, you never move past the gospel to something bigger or deeper. The gospel is the deep water. And the way in which we grow, the key to spiritual growth, is to discover and to apply more and more of that rich, deep gospel of grace to our lives. That's how the change comes. We're not adding something in addition to the gospel. We're just applying the gospel more and more to the realities of our lives and to our hearts. Now, before we close, and very briefly, we need to deal with one potential objection that we can hear behind Paul's remarks in verses 17 and 18. And this is an objection that people continue to make to this day. See, many would say, well, look, if God justifies us simply through Christ, despite who we are, what we've done, even though we are guilty, we're rebels and failures in God's eyes, doesn't that involve God in a kind of lie? And if he's willing to accept us and include us fully within the people of God based on what Jesus has done, what point is there in being good? Doesn't this undermine our whole moral responsibility? Doesn't this actually promote sin? Doesn't it encourage us to just go ahead and sin because it doesn't matter? It encourages us to just be antinomians, lawbreakers, nomos being the root of the word law. Well, Paul would say, no way. Certainly not. Or another way to translate it would be, heck no. Because God doesn't change our status, our standing before him, without also changing our character. But you see, the order is all important. God does not make us actually righteous so that he can accept us. But he accepts us so that he can make us actually righteous. And the way it all happens is through union with Christ. That, if anything, is the key to understanding it all. See, our justification occurs when we're united to Christ. And when we're united to Christ by faith, we're never the same. We are permanently, radically changed. We undergo a transformation of values that is so fundamental, so drastic, that it can only be described in terms of a death and resurrection, a death and a rise to new life. That's why Paul says if we're united to Christ, it's as if we've died. It's as if we've been crucified with Christ, as if we hung on the cross with him. And therefore, it is impossible for us to go back to that former way of life. It's impossible to go back to those old patterns and habits of being because we're a new creation. Just as Jesus was risen from the dead, we are decisively, totally transferred from one state to another. And now Jesus himself lives in us by his Holy Spirit. He gives us new desires for God, new desires to love and serve other people. It's not that we can't sin anymore, but we don't want to. Not at least in the same way, because when we fully realize how much Jesus has done for us, why would we ever want to fall back to those old patterns of living? Why would we want to be that same person in light of his grace? And you see, that's why Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when we come to this table, we are reminded and we are assured of that fact, that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. Not after we'd already made ourselves righteous, but before we had any hope of being righteous in his sight. But he gave himself so that he might put to death that former way of life, raise us up to new life with him, empower us by his very own Spirit to live differently. And so when we come to this table, we come in faith, acknowledging that we have nothing to offer Jesus. We have nothing to make ourselves fit for his presence. But Jesus has done it all. And therefore, we can live out the reality of this truth that we've died to that old life, we've been raised to the new, and now we can walk in step with the truth of the gospel. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we admit this morning that even if we have embraced the gospel message for ourselves, we may not be living out its life-changing implications. And so we pray that you would set us free. Set us free from guilt and condemnation. Set us free from anxiety and insecurity. Set us free from having to justify our own existence, from having to prove how worthy or valuable we are. Set us free from having to look down on other people or to disdain those who are different from us in order to prop up that fragile ego. Set us free to be able to rest fully, not in our own efforts to justify ourselves, but in the justification that comes to us through Christ and is received in faith. Help us to celebrate that now as we come to this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward at this time. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and partake of the elements together, and then you can return to your seats through the outer aisle. It's certainly our great hope and wish and expectation that every week we would have friends gathered here in worship with us who are just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity. And if you're not yet ready to participate in a sacrament like this, for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel uncomfortable or ashamed or awkward. Instead, we'd encourage you to simply use this time to think, to reflect, to pray, perhaps to sing about the things that we've discussed this morning. But if you're looking to Jesus in faith and nothing but faith this morning, then come, because this table has been set for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. So come now, for everything has been prepared.